Let me pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness and your presence to be with us now. In this service, we want to give our heart to you, Lord, and to listen to your word carefully. Please reveal your word to us clearly through the Holy Spirit. We want to listen to your word and respond. We want to respond to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's passage, we read a priest named Zechariah offering praise to God shortly after the birth of his child. Given the context, we might think we know exactly what kind of praise he would offer. Most of us would expect him to thank God primarily for the gift of a son. But when we actually listen carefully to Zechariah's song, we quickly realize that our expectations are wrong. The focus of his praise is not the birth of his own child, but God's salvation for his people. If we look earlier in Luke chapter 1, we are reminded of just how significant this child was for Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They were both advanced in years, and Elizabeth had been unable to conceive. According to the angel of Gabriel, despite this, they had continued to pray faithfully for many years. After a long season of waiting, the angel finally appeared and told Zechariah that their prayers had been answered. Not only would they have a son, but this child would turn many people back to the Lord. What an honor, isn't it? The truth of the angel's words was confirmed in a powerful way. Zechariah was struck mute, and only after the child was born was his speech restored. Surely, after such an extraordinary answer to prayer, we would expect Zechariah's praise to center on his own son and the joy of becoming a father. And yet, it does not. Instead, his song is filled with praise and thanksgiving for God's salvation for Israel. As we begin to reflect on this passage, this is the first thing we must notice. Zechariah's focus has shifted from the narrow space of my needs and my answered prayers to the vast horizon of God's saving work. How does this shift happen? Luke tells us very clearly, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this matters because the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. When the Spirit fills a person, he aligns their heart with what matters most to God. And what God considers most important for us is our salvation. Listen to verses 67 and 68. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." So what exactly is the work of the Holy Spirit here? The Spirit teaches us what we ought to truly to rejoice in and give thanks for. And what we should rejoice in most is what matters most. Above all else, that is God's salvation. The Lord desires that this would be central in our hearts. You may remember that I have mentioned this before. I looked at chapter 10. Jesus sent out 72 disciples. As they go from town to town, they heal the sick and even see demons submit to them. They return full of excitement and joy, telling Jesus all that has happened. But how does Jesus respond? In verse 20, he says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Even miracles, even spiritual power given by God, are not to be the foundation of our joy. Our deepest joy is to be found in this, that we are saved. Dear brothers and sisters, we have received many answers to prayer nowadays, isn't it? God has shown abundant grace to our church. Surely God's blessings for us would continue and grow bigger. But let me ask you this. If those answers were to stop, if the visible blessings were to fade, would our joy disappear? Imagine a charitable organization providing support to people in need. Food parcels are handed out, bills are helped with, and emergency assistance is offered. These gifts are real, and they can make a genuine difference. But the relationship is limited. The charity does not belong to the recipient, and the recipient does not belong to the charity. The help may come today and not tomorrow. It depends on funding, circumstances, and decisions made elsewhere. Now, imagine something entirely different. Imagine a child in a household. Their child does not receive food, shelter, or care because they have filled in the right forms or because their need has been carefully assessed. They receive these things because they belong. Because they are a son or a daughter. The care they receive flows not from sympathy, but from relationship. This is the difference between receiving aid and being adopted. The works of God that brings us joy and the answers to prayer that strengthens our faith are real and precious. But they are, in a sense, expression, things we can see and experience. Beneath them lies a deeper and unshakable reality that upholds them all. The reason our prayers are answered and the reason God pours His grace into our lives is not simply that He is generous in general sense. It is because we have been saved from sin, restored to a right relationship with Him, and adopted as His children. God does not show us kindness in the way a charity hands out food to the poor. We are not strangers receiving occasional help. The reason God provides for our needs and responds to our prayer is precisely because we now belong to Him as sons and daughters. His help and His interventions are not random acts of kindness. They flow from His settled decision to be our Father. These works of God are signs that reveal that deeper reality, not substitutes for it. So let me ask you, what truly matters most to us? Is it possible that we rejoice in God's blessings and answered prayers as though we were still orphans receiving relief aid, while taking for granted the very thing that gives meaning to every other gift, the fact that we have been saved and made children of God? This is not something ordinary. It is not something we should ever treat as obvious. It is an extraordinary event. For we were people who had no right to such a privilege. Indeed, people for whom such a privilege was humanly speaking, impossible. What God has given us is not simply relief for our need. He has given us a new identity. This is what God desires to give us over all else, even at the cost of his own life. My prayer is that our church would never lose sight of this essential truth, that we would be a church that does not forget what matters most, and that we would never lose the very reason we have to rejoice. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, always reorders the center of our joy according to what matters most to God. And because Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, his song overflows with a joyful praise for God's great concern, the salvation of his people. And so now, let us turn to the reason for Zechariah's joy, God's salvation for his people. In verses 68 to 69, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Here, Zechariah tells us why he praises God. Because God has come to his people and has redeemed them. The Greek word used here for came is now new. It's not new, sorry. It is first used in the Greek Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where God is said to have come to his people who were suffering under slavery and despair in Egypt. But Zechariah's word go beyond the Exodus. As we see in verse 69, this salvation is connected to a horn of salvation in the house of David, that is, to the Christ himself. So when Zechariah declares that God has come to his people, he is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus has not yet been born, Zechariah sees clearly what is happening. His own son has been born to prepare the way, and Mary is already with the child. And so Zechariah proclaims with a prophetic certainty that God has come. But God's coming is not like visiting a neighbor or dropping in for a friendly call. It carries a far deeper and a more costly meaning. That's why verse 78 speaks more specifically of the rising Son of God's coming to us from heaven above, from the highest place, from the safest, most glorious, and most radiant dwelling. God left what was perfectly his and came to a place filled with sin, corruption, and death. He came to the lowest place, the most dangerous place, a world marked by despair and mortality, a world that by nature has nothing to do with him. A poet once wrote, "A person's coming is in truth an incredibly immense thing, because it is their whole life that comes with them." And that is true. To come is to bring oneself entirely. As the end of the year approaches and Christmas draws near, our hearts are often filled with warmth and excitement. We think of Christmas trees and decorations, cards and gifts, festive meals with turkey, and cozy gatherings by the fire. It can all make it seem as though Jesus came into a warm and a peaceful place. But the place to which our Lord came was not peaceful. It was the opposite. It was a battlefield where death reigned and countless lives were lost without hope. The Lord, who is the source of all life, came into a world of death, and he did so at the cost of everything he had. The coming of Christ was not, humanly speaking, something to be desired. It was painful. It was filled with suffering and sorrow. And yet, he chose to come. He willingly endured it all, laying down his precious life. So when we look at the baby Jesus lying in the manger, are you catching a glimpse of the Lord's heart in this? How different this is from the way our world so often treats Christmas. How far removed our celebrations can be from what this event truly means. And so we must ask, why did the Lord come to this land of death at such great cost to himself? Zacharias tells us that God came in order to redeem his people. Redeem his people. The word translated as redeemed originally comes from the slave markets of the Greek world. In those days, prisoners of war or people crushed by death. Debt could be sold as slaves. Sometimes, however, someone would pay the price for that kind of slaves, not to own them, but to set them free. The ransom would be paid, and the slave would be declared a free person. That is the word Zacharias uses here. This is not about purchasing a slave to keep them in bondage. It is about paying a price to release them back into freedom that they were meant to have. Many people today think of themselves as free. Are you free? They eat what they want, go where they wish, speak and act according to their own will. But as we grow older, we begin to realize something deeply troubling. In the truest sense, we are not free. Not free from regret and guilt. Not free from illness and weakness of our bodies. Not free from anxiety, pressure, and fear. And in the end, the place that awaits us is a hospital bed, and beyond that, death. Slowly, we come to realize that we were bound all along, bound by the chains of death. We were slaves of death. And because of this, even though we may laugh on the outside, what truly governs our heart is fear. Fear is what controls human lives. Fear shapes our decisions, our ambitions, our relationships. And at the root of all fear lies one ultimate fear, the fear of death. Then where does the fear come from? Why does death strike us as something profoundly wrong? Something that fills us with a fear. C.S. Lewis once explained that our sense of lack, our deep dissatisfaction, our unfulfilled longings exist because we were made for another world, a world without pain and decay. In other words, the fear we feel in the face of death is a powerful evidence that we are not made for death, but for life. We were made for life, not for death. We were created to belong to life, not to death. We were created to live in joy, hope, gratitude, and peace. We're created to live with God, the source of all life and joy. This is how we were meant to live. But humanity rejected that source by choosing to make ourselves Lord instead of Him. And the result was a separation from the Lord who welcomed us in love and peace. Humanity became burdened with guilt, a guilt from which we could not escape. At the heart of our fear of death lies this reality: rejection, separation. The sense of being cut off from the one whose approval matters most. No amount of moral effort or good behavior can remove that fear, because we have lost the ultimate approval, the approval that gives life and meaning. We rejected. By rejecting Him. So humanity wandered further and further from God, eventually forgetting even where we came from. Our fear became disconnected without context, and in the darkness, we tried to silence it with many things: success, pleasure, power. But all of it only led deeper into darkness and finally into death. Some of you in this room, do you ever feel that your life is meaningless? That no matter how much you achieve, how busy you keep yourself, or how many people you surround yourself with, there is still an emptiness at the core? That very sense of meaninglessness is powerful evidence that you were made for something full of meaning. You were never intended to live in a world where life ultimately amounts to nothing. Deep in your soul, there is a protest, a longing for purpose that will not fade away, because you were created for eternal significance, for a life woven into the great story of God's glory and love. Do you wrestle with the fear that seems to have no clear cause? Anxiety that grips you in the night, or waves of despair that roll over you without warning? Maybe you carry a sorrow that feels too heavy, a pain that no explanation fully accounts for. Then listen carefully. You were not made for this. These things were not your natural home. That unrest in your heart, that instinctive cry that says, "This is not how life is meant to be," is not a weakness or an illusion. It is the echo of how things were supposed to be. It is the memory, however faint, of the life of joy, peace, and the perfect belonging for which you were created. However, Jesus Christ came into this broken world to restore and redeem what was lost. Redeem us. He entered our darkness, bore our fear and despair on the cross, and rose again to give us the life we were always meant to live, a life in fellowship with God, life without condemnation, life that death cannot touch. This is why the Lord came to us. This is why he left the highest and the most glorious throne and came down to the very lowest place, to a world filled with darkness and fear, where we were lost and wandering without hope. He came to rescue us from a battlefield, and he did so by giving everything he had, even his own life. Why would he do such a thing? What could possibly move him to such a risk and such a sacrifice? Zacharias tells us in verse 72, it was because of his mercy, his compassion, his pity towards us. And this mercy was not sudden or impulsive. It was not a momentary feeling. It was the unchanging heart of God. It was already there when he made his promise to Abraham that he would save his people from their enemies. It was the same heart that spoke through the holy prophets generation after generation, declaring that God would rescue his people. What we see fulfilled in Christ, the salvation of God's people from sin and death at the cost of God's own life, flows from this one unchanging heart. A heart that is faithful, steadfast, and utterly committed to his people. And this heart is not cold or mechanical. In verse 78, Zacharias calls it the tender mercy of a God. The tender mercy of God. The word tender here speaks of the deepest inner part of a human body. Of a love so intense, it aches. A mercy that moves from the depth. A passion that burns with longing. This is what fills the heart of God towards us. And it does not change. And this is why it matters so deeply that we understand God's heart. When we fail, when we stumble, when we fall again into weakness or sin, how do we imagine God looks at us? When we feel alone, discouraged, or ashamed, what do we think is in his heart towards us? Do you know that? Do you know God's heart for you? If we truly knew the answer to this question, how different our lives would be. We would no longer live desperately trying to earn his approval. We would no longer approach him like orphans or beggars hoping for scraps of mercy. Because we are not orphans. We are his children. We are already fully accepted. And the heart with which God looks upon us is not condemnation, but a fierce and a tender love, mercy that overflows an unchanging love. Aching love, painful love, unchanging love. With this love, God always is looking at us. If we truly knew this love, if we really believed that, would we remain trapped in guilt feeling and fear because of our weakness and failure? Or would we not instead shake up that fear, rise again, come to the Lord, and willingly, joyfully serve him? This is Zacharias' point in verses 74 and 75. He says that we are saved to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Not because we must, not because we are pressured, but because we have sinned this hard. We have sowed this love. We have known this love for us. When the mercy of God grips us, when His tender, unchanging love becomes real to us, obedience is no longer forced. Holiness is no longer a burden. Service becomes our joy. We serve Him freely, gladly, without fear, because we know we are already loved. We are already loved. Let me close with the last point in verses 76 and 77. And you, child, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Why does Zechariah speak this way? Because he wants us to see clearly John is not the goal of God's plan. He is the forerunner. God gave this child to aged parents, not for their private joy alone, but for the sake of His greater purpose, to prepare the way for the Savior of the world. John filled that calling. He pointed to Jesus. He proclaimed forgiveness. And through Christ, light broke into the darkness, not for Israel alone, but for every nation, every tribe, every lost soul. And now, wonderfully, that same calling rests upon us. Zechariah describes the coming of Christ as the sunrise from on high, visiting us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The sun does not shine on one favored garden only. It rises for all. In the same way, the tender mercy of God that dawned in Jesus is meant to shine through us to the ends of the earth. We are not the light. We reflect it. We are not the Savior. We point it to Him. Like John, we prepare the way. So let us not be afraid. Let us not feel burdened as though the work depends on our strength. It is Christ's light that scatters the darkness. It is His presence that turns our path into one of peace. As we leave this place today, may we go as those who have seen the dawn, as those sent to tell a darkened world that the light has come, and that in Him there is forgiveness and the everlasting life. And may the light of that same God shine upon the path you take, guiding your feet into the way of peace, just as His word has promised. The blessing of the Lord be with you all. Amen. Let me pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for incredibly wonderful grace, your grace for us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. By Him, we've been reconciled to you as a sons and daughter in your family. Thank you for this wonderful privilege. Now, we are living with the life, not with death. We are living with you, serving the source of this life with joy and confidence without fear, fully accepted by you. Father, fill our lives with this joy and happiness. And encourage us and help us to serve you with our whole heart, with great joy and happiness in our daily lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.